Amen. Well, good evening, and I'm glad you're worshiping with us as you're listening online and streaming with us online as we're continuing our study through Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to share with you this evening some highlighted selections from this morning's worship service in which we had been studying Revelation chapter 14. As I said before, and I reminded our early morning group that to understand Revelation 14 within its context, we have to make sure that we are reading Revelation 12 and 13, because there's some themes here that John is showing us in speaking in a language that is tying together a lot of the themes that we've also been studying through the book of Revelation. So as we go to and find ourselves in Revelation 14, if we're just trying to read it without the context of what we've already been studying, we can risk getting lost or getting confused, especially with some of our timelines as we've been developing them. That being said, we're going to break down this evening Revelation 14 in sections, because in truth, John has actually given us a working model, and I'm going to actually provide you with this model right now at the forefront, and then this will kind of give us a little bit of a context of where we're going to be reading. William Kelly, who wrote the book Lecture on the Book of Revelation, said the following: "The book of Revelation, chapter 14, is an outline of major events at the end of the age. First, it begins with the appearance of the godly remnant of Israel. Then it turns to a testimony of the Gentiles. Third is the fall of Babylon. The fourth is the doom of the worshippers of the beast. Then it moves to the blessedness of the saints who are martyred, the harvest, and the wrath of God on the world." Again, that's a quotation from William Kelly in his book, Lectures on the Book of Revelation. And truthfully, when we start to look at Revelation 14, it starts in a very triumphant way, and it's a very welcomed relief from where we've been over the past 2 weeks. Would we not agree? I mean, for the past 2 weeks, we've been hearing about the dragon who's trying to devour the male child who will rule the nations, which we know is Jesus. We read about the rebellion in heaven. We read about Satan being thrown out of the heavens. We read about him going after the woman, which is Israel, and then going after her offspring, which is the church, and trying his very best to destroy them. And then we read in Revelation 13 about the rise and the revelation of the Antichrist in his fullness, and his false prophet that accompanies this majestic evil empire, and then the mark of this empire, the mark of their system, that mark of the beast. And it looks like by the time we finish Revelation 12 and 13, it is the absolute worst possible case scenario for the believer. But then we turn here to Revelation 14, and we get a very different turn of events. And I also want to remind you, within the timeline that we've been using, and that timeline's available on the Maranatha Facebook page under the photos section of that page, and you can find one of three working timelines that we have been developing through our study of Revelation. We're speaking about events that are happening after the first 3.5 years, which is from the first trumpet through the sixth trumpet, and the events that are immediately preceding the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so now, as we kind of lay some of that context, let's start here and look at Revelation 14, verse 1. It starts by saying, and this is John, "And I, John, looked, and lo, the Lamb, Jesus, stood on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads." Now, isn't that an interesting way to open up Revelation 14? Because we just concluded in Revelation 13, those who have taken the mark of the beast system, that they have put that mark on their forehead or on their right arm. And here, John starts immediately with a vision of Jesus standing on Mount Zion. So this is not yet the literal return of the Lord, but it's a vision of the Lord returning. And in this vision of the Lord's return is Jesus standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 with the name of the Father written on their forehead. In stark contrast to those of the earth dwellers who have taken the name of the beast in the beast system on their forehead. And I believe it's really important for us to grab hold of something that we do not lose sight of. This is the same 144,000 that we've read of earlier through Revelation. This is the same 144,000 that are the Jewish believers in the Messiah as Jesus, as Lord. And it's a conversion that has happened in their life through the times of the trials and through the tribulations. In fact, what we see is that as we read further, they have been harvested from the earth. And this is that language again, that John has been using this context in 1 John, and also it's said in other passages from Jesus, as those who are earth dwellers does not mean that you live on the earth. It's those who have actually invested in the earth system. They have put their full confidence and trust in the beast system. And so this is the contrast we see here. But now let's look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers who were harping their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne. So this is why we know this is a vision, but this is a throne room scene before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could understand or learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed, and here's this verse, from the earth. You know, it's important that we understand something within the entire scope of the Father's creation. Angels are created, but angels are not created with the same design as humanity. We were created in the image of the Father. We were created with a free will. We were created to love Him or deny Him, and by denying Him, therefore hate Him. And therefore, we have the capacity of being redeemed. Well, we don't read anywhere in Scripture of angels being redeemed. In fact, we read that the third of the stars that fell with the dragon, that was Revelation 12, that they actually have been cast out in their sin, but we read nothing of the possibility of them being redeemed. We read nothing about the 24 elders being redeemed. And I believe it's important we understand something in that. Because the song being sung by the redeemed is a unique song that no one else sings and no one else quite understands. And maybe that makes a lot of sense to you today. And I'll put it in a little bit of a funny context for us. You know, there are certain songs that we become attached to. Maybe it's a song that we got attached to when we kind of got into that relationship with the person we love. Or it's a song that kind of gets us pumped up when we get to the gym or whatever that time might be. But we get an attachment to a song because it identifies you with a moment or an encounter. Well, in a very real sense, this 144,000 are singing a song of the redeemed. And we're going to get into this in a lot more depth in today's teaching. But they're singing a song of redeemed because they have a unique song. And I would argue, and I want to encourage you throughout the course of this message, that is probably the most powerful and great song that can be sung by anything that God has created on this earth. But we'll go on to that a little bit later on. Let's look at verse 4. These, meaning the redeemed, are those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men as a first fruit before God and the Lamb, and their mouth was found with no guile, for they were without blemish before the throne of God. Now let's unpack that for a moment. These are those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know Scripture says, all men have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. So we can't assume that what we're reading here are 144,000 super people that have never sinned, never touched anything bad, never done anything wrong. They are perfect without any fault, any guilt, any blame. That's not biblically supportable. But what is biblically supportable is the fact of the life of the individual that is living the walk in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, or what we would call holiness and righteousness. Now, I want to bring us back here to a passage that we had to read much earlier in our study of Revelation. Do you recall that when we were reading about the demon, the principality that was loosed from the well or the shaft of hell, he was called Abaddon, and that name Abaddon means destroyer, and that name destroyer has come up multiple times in Scripture. In fact, this is where I want to point us toward. You may remember I brought you the story, I reminded you of the story of Balak, Balaam, and Israel. And Balak was a pagan king. He was not a God-fearer, and he was finding himself at war with Israel and could not defeat them. So he hired the prophet Balaam to call a curse on Israel. And Balaam detected right away, and by telling Balak, I can do that for you, but that's not going to work. But here's what will work. If you get your women to marry with their men, then God will not cover them, God will not be with them, and then you will be able to overtake them. In effect, the plan of Balaam and Balak, and Balak's name means destroyer. The plan was to get Israel to join into sexual immorality. Remember what God's word commandment was. You will love, this is the Shema, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your being. God knew, and he warned Israel time and time again, not to chase the idols and the idolatry of the land of the Canaanites and the tribes and the kings of the Canaanites and the culture of the Canaanites, because he knew, and he told them, if you pursue their customs, if you pursue their lifestyle, if you pursue their women, you will forget me, you'll turn from me, and if you turn from me, I cannot protect you. The destroyer is waiting. And there are times Israel listened and God was with them, and there are times that Israel did not listen and they paid a very heavy price for turning their back on God. Now that theme is a theme that's been carried throughout the entire identity of Israel. And now here we have John once again bringing it up with these 144. What John is not saying is that these 144 have never been with a woman, that they've always been perfect, never made a mistake. That's not what John is saying. John is saying these are the men and women who have pursued the Christ-like walk, redeemed from the earth. They sing the song of the redeemed, and they love him, and they chase him, and they're after him. They are living the life of a holiness and a righteousness unto God. They're forsaking everything. In fact, it even goes as far as saying that these are the redeemed that are among the first fruits offered to God and the Lamb. And there's no blemish on them. And is that not what Jesus does? That when he forgives us from our transgression, he washes us, he wipes that transgression from our record, remembers it no longer, and we stand before the Father, justified and sanctified. We've been covering this in the legal transaction as we've been studying the book of Revelation. But let me also add one more thing. You know, last year I spoke a several series message on the Feast of the Lord, and we actually covered each of these feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and we already covered that Paul, the Apostle Paul, spoke in great length about Jesus being a first fruit offered unto the Father. But now we read here in Revelation that the redeemed, the 144, are our first fruits being offered unto the Father and the Son. It's an amazing insight to what's happening right now in the moments leading right up to the seventh trumpet sounding. So then we have a second section. Now, this is that first section that Kelly talked about that referred to the 144,000 and the redeemed out of Israel. Now we get to a second section. And this starts at verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those dwelling on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a great voice, fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and His worship Him who has made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains and the waters. So this is this first angel. You know, there's a real technical term here for this. Paul's actually used it before in some of his letters to the church. That technical term is called natural theology. And basically, the idea behind natural theology is that you would be able to look at creation and would have to acknowledge by just seeing how creation is designed and how its mechanisms work, is that there is an intelligent design, there is a great creator behind all things, and that through creation, you would be able to have a connection point with the idea of this great designer, creator. Now we know that that actually is only a starting point, because to acknowledge is one thing, to recognize or say, yeah, okay, I believe is one thing, but we don't understand the Father unless we understand Him through the Son, and we only understand the Son by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why we understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in a much different context than other world religions, faiths, ideologies, or philosophies might approach this. But this, what John is bringing up, is a very natural theology statement. And I want us to kind of look at this a little bit different. Once again, we're hearing the proclamation of the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Now, there have been some commentarians that would say that this is not the proclamation to tell people to come to Christ and get saved. It's actually telling them, hey, time's up and you're getting ready to get judged. But the way I've always read this, and when you look at it a little bit more carefully, I don't believe we look at something so positive as an angel sent by the Lord, speaking and proclaiming to every nation, every tribe, every people, the everlasting gospel, as Scripture says, to mean, hey, everyone, Jesus is coming and it's too late for you. Rather, is it not more consistent with what we've always read in the teachings of Jesus? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believeth in Him would not perish and have everlasting life. You see, I believe this is one of the most powerful messages that we could ever imagine to see in Scripture, because it speaks to the long-suffering character of God. Even through all the wickedness, through the beast system, through the beast, through the false prophet, through the pornography, through the drug addiction, through the murder, through the theft, through the vice, through the natural disasters, through the people trying to destroy the world and abuse the poor, through all of these vices and all of this destruction and mayhem, He's still telling the people of the earth, there's yet a little bit of time left. Come back to Him. King Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And of course, we know that that doesn't mean fear in a dreadful sense. It means the respect of the Lord. And that's exactly the same word here. Respect God. Give glory to Him. The hour is coming of His judgment. Worship Him who's made the heavens and the earth. Then another angel comes. So that's the first angel. Then another angel comes, and then he says the following. The great city, Babylon, has fallen. Has fallen because of the wine of the anger of her fornication. She has made all nations to drink. Now, I'm just going to, for this purpose of this chapter, just tease Babylon. We're actually going to study who this what this identity behind Babylon is. And I believe it's twofold, and that's where I'm just going to tease it. First is, I do believe there's a literal Babylon that is going to be dealt with in the end times. But I also believe Babylon is a representation of the systems of this world. Because it's not going to make a lot of sense for the Lord to be returning in judgment of the wickedness of the world and just say one city has fallen, but all the other wicked systems and all the other less holy systems, they're going to be allowed to stand. We know for a fact that when the Lord returns and New Jerusalem comes out of heaven, He's not going to be bartering and making negotiations with wicked kings and wicked leaders and wicked nations. All will fall and all will bow. And that which is not holy will not stand. That's just how it's going to play out as we go further through Revelation. So when we look here in Babylon, we see that Babylon is a representation not just individually, but also as an identity of a system. And here's the second message. It's fallen. It's over. The kingdoms of this earth have been given to the kingdom of God. It's final. And it's such a powerful message because in the past two chapters, all we've heard about is how strong it is and how powerful it is. And there's no way it's going to stop. And there's nothing that can stop it. But then we hear, it's fallen. And then we hear it again, it's fallen. And I say this to you in your life. There may be things that are holding you back. There may be addictions. There may be bondages. There may be struggles. And it may feel like it's been too big, too long, too strong for way too far in your life. And I can tell you this. If you'll throw your trust towards Jesus, your Babylon will fall also. It will fall also. Now I want to also take a little side note here. Do you remember when Jesus, and this actually goes back to Abraham and Melchizedek, and it goes to Jesus and his disciples, and we read this multiple times through the Old and through the New Testament, where the taking of communion, the breaking of bread, was not just a social element, though it was. It was not just a mark of being in the natural community, but also a spiritual community, and that's true also. But when Jesus is sitting with his apostles, his disciples, the soon-to-be apostles, and he takes the Lord's Supper and he administers those elements and tells them that the bread is a representation of his body that will be broken for the healing, and that this cup is the cup of the new covenant that will be representing his blood spilled for the forgiveness of sin. This is the taking of that communion table that we talk about. Isn't it interesting that when we read earlier in Revelation that it says to the message to the seven churches, those who are persevere and endure, that He will come and He will invite you to sit at the messianic banquet table of His coming. That's a communion line right there. And isn't it also interesting, in contrast, Babylon offers its own type of communion. In fact, it is telling us that these are people who have become drunk with her wine. And sadly, there are many people who have decided to eat and drink from the table of Babylon. They've gotten to bed with Babylon. In fact, she has made all nations to drink, is what verse 8 says. But we'll cover that later as well in our study further in Revelation. Now verse 9. And a third angel followed, saying with a great voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or his right hand, he will also drink the wine of the anger of God, having been mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath. And he will be tormented by fire and brimstone before the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast, its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Now, I know this is not a popular message, especially with today's society. I know that there is a strong push for universal salvation. But when you read a passage like this, you can't help but have to go back to something. Because, again, as I just said about drinking from the cup of Babylon, in a sense communing with Babylon, now we also read those who have taken and eaten of the beast in the beast system, they will be given a cup to drink from the Lord. but it will be a cup that is undiluted, and it's the cup of wrath. It's a final judgment. And I'm going to talk at the end of today's teaching about this final judgment, but look it, you don't need to be concerned about this judgment if you are the man or the woman who is like the 144,000 who has placed the seal of God on your forehead. Paul talks about that we have been those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But we live in a day and age where there's a lot of people who claim to be Christian, and they're only nominally Christian, and they're not living the sanctified or holy life. They're not pursuing a Christ-like walk. They're not what we would call, by Jesus' own words, born again of the Spirit. And here is what's happened. We're living in an age where too many people are willing to compromise, and the fear that we really need to have, maybe not you and I don't mean fear in the sense of be afraid of, but to be aware of. What we need to be aware of is that there are those who will sleep in the bed of Babylon and drink her drink and be drunk on it and gladly take these marks and gladly marry this system. And for those who do, they have not just said no to Christ, they've denied Him. Remember, Revelation chapter 13, it says that the Antichrist is not just, I don't believe with Jesus. It is, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the resurrection, I don't believe in the ascension, I don't believe in the return, I don't believe in the forgiveness of sins, I don't believe in the death and the cross. I am anti-Trinity, I am anti-God. Well, when you do that, this is exactly what Jesus said about the unpardonable sin. You can cross a line when you say, I refuse. And if so, you've made a willful choice to reject Him. Now, here's a great source of encouragement, though. Verse 12. But here is the patience of the saints. Now, this is you and I, the Gentiles. Here are the ones who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ. What a great line of encouragement. That even in such difficulties, there will be those who will keep the faith. And now look what happens. Because you've kept the faith, look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are those who are dead and who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. Now, we just read just a few verses forward, before this, that there is no rest and just torment for those who have denied Him. And yet those who have stayed faithful, who have endured, who have persevered, some have been martyred, some have died in the faith believing, and others are living at this moment, He's saying, blessed are you. You will be given your rest, and your works will go with you in this. Let me encourage you. Be faithful where you're at. Trust Him with where you're at. If we believe in the aseity of God, that He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, if we believe in this aseity, that's a fancy word for He is all everything. If you believe that, then you have to also believe He knows exactly where He has you, and He has you exactly where He wants you. And if He needs to move you into a different season or a different position, He can do that in His timing. Trust Him. You know, I was laughing a little bit with my wife the other day because as I went to pick up my 7-year-old daughter, we got to the front door of the house and she commented to me that she had $18. And so I jokingly said, whoa, you're rich. And then she asked, well, how much money do you and Mom have? And I remember there was a time even when I was young and I was somewhere between my daughter and my son's age, he's 14, that I asked my parents a similar question, and my parents' answer to me was the same answer I gave to my daughter, which was, we have enough to get by. And it was interesting because she kept on pressing, wanting to know, wanting to know, wanting to know. And are we not just like that? We're like, Lord, when am I going to get my break? Lord, when am I going to get this opportunity? Lord, when's this going to change? Lord, when's this going to happen? Lord, help me here, do this, open up this door here, there. And we get frustrated with God when it doesn't happen. But I really wonder if we said, Lord, how much longer am I going to be in this season? And the Lord said, I have you there for 6 more years. Do you think we would stay faithful? Or do you think we would turn around and complain and say, 6 years? Why not 2 years? How about 6 months? How about 6 days? Would we keep praying? Would we keep persevering? You know, sometimes there are just things we don't need to know. And we need to be okay with that. Not because God's holding anything from us, but because God knows we can't handle it. And the reality is, if I told my daughter exactly what we have in the bank, she wouldn't understand that. At 7 years old, she has no concept of what that means. Value, if it's great or little. If it's much, or if it's just very, very less. She has no concept of that. But she does understand one thing. We have enough. And likewise, the Father tells us, trust Him. I've seen your works and your labors. So let's get ready to wrap this up now. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a great voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, saying, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth was dried. And sitting on that cloud, he thrust his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. What we're going to get ready to see here is two different harvests. We see a wheat harvest, and we're going to see a grape harvest. And I believe, as we've seen with the 144, the saints innumerable, the martyred saints, the message of the two witnesses has been going on through these 3.5 years. I believe what we're seeing here is the final reaping of the harvest, which is a direct allusion to the rapture. And what we see here is, in the modern King James, it says, for the field is all dried up. But when we think dried up, we think it's parched, it's dead, but it's not. That's a really bad translation. What it means is the harvest is full. Jesus said that the Lord would not return until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And here is a verse that refers to that the time is now to reap the harvest from the earth. The redeemed. Those who believed. And I believe it ties so closely direct to where we just came from, a passage talking about the faithful Gentiles in a chapter that began with the faithful Israel. And once again, it tells us what? That he was reaping up this from the earth. But then we get a second harvest. This is verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar who had authority over the fire. And he spoke with a great cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, again, the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into a great, great wine press of the anger of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the bridles of the horses, for a space of 1,600 stadia. Now let's break this down a little bit. If the first harvest is the reaping of the faithful, then the other inhabitants of the earth are those who have been unfaithful. And again, remember, this is a theme that we have going throughout the entire book of Revelation. Those who are being persecuted and being faithful for the gospel's sake, they are saying, how long, Lord? How long will we suffer? How long will we endure? How long? And now, as the fullness of time has come for the Gentiles, now has come the fullness of time for the wicked. And isn't it interesting, not just a few chapters back, John was told to take a reed and measure the temple and those worshiping in the temple and take account of them, but do not measure those in the outer court. The outer court was known in Jesus' day and also therefore in John's as the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus said, do not number them. They are not going to be counted. Those in will, those out won't. Look what it said here in Revelation. It said that the grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust it into the earth and gathered up the vine of the earth, cast it into a great wine press. that was trodden outside of the city. And then blood came out of the winepress. And there's an actual dimension, a distance, a measure of distance given here at the end of Revelation 14. And if you take the city of Jerusalem and you go out that distance, you can go south, east, north, or west. You can go to the ocean if you went west. You would go further into, closer to the Sinai, what we know as the Sinai today, if you went south. If you went further north, you'd be heading towards Lebanon. But if you went east, you would be going to a place known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is closer to the Valley of Megiddo. And we know that in the Valley of Megiddo is going to be the final gathering of the nations who will defy God in His final coming, in His second coming. And they'll defy Him. And they will be put in the winepress of His wrath. And the systems of Babylon will be squeezed out and trodden. But now let's close this up with what is the song of the redeemed. That's where I started this, and that's where I want to end this. What is the song of the redeemed? And also, what is the song, and how do we deal with eternity? Well, before I leave the topic of eternity, I want to share with you a final thought I've had on this. As bad as hell is for humankind, and as bad as it is what we've read, let me tell you, it's worse for God. You may say, how so? But listen to this. God created humans in His image for fellowship and communion. In fact, all of creation is a stage for God to meet and know Him. God loves all of His sons and all of His daughters, even Adam. That's found in Ezekiel 18:32, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. And He loved them so much He was willing to send His own Son to die in their place. But in doing all of this, there is one condition, and it's a big one. He has chosen sinners, that's all of us, must respond to Him. We can't ignore Him. We can't dismiss Him. We have to respond to Him. And to respond to Him is either a yes or a no. And if we're going to say no, then that means we do not believe that He is the Son of God, and only through Him we might be saved, and we don't believe in the Trinity and the resurrection and the ascension. But to trust Him means that we place our trust, our faith, our repentance, our obedience, our service, and our worship in Him. Listen. God does not send anyone to hell, but unbelievers send themselves. John 3:17-21. I know it's a hard message, it's a hard pill to swallow, but it's a truthful pill. It's a biblically truthful pill. And you don't have to have a problem swallowing it, but a world that wants to deny Him has to acknowledge that. He's either Lord or He's not. He's either Pantocrator, He either was, is, and to come, Almighty God, or He's not. And that's the question standing before every person. The searcher, the seeker, the believer, or the unbeliever. So let me conclude with this final thought. What is the everlasting gospel? You know, a lot of us say, well, the everlasting gospel is John 3:16. And I've already quoted that earlier. For God so loved the world. Well, we know that pretty well. We know that verse. Even if you've been to Sunday school once in your life, you heard that verse. But I would argue that, though that is true, and I have no argument with that whatsoever, it is not complete. And here's why it's not complete. It's true on a surface, but there's so much more, and we are compelled to sing the full song, not just one verse. So what is the song of the redeemed? What is the good news gospel? Well, here's the first of it is. The first is, our God reigns. This is the message that God has announced from the beginning to the end, to the exiles in Babylon, to where we are now, that your God, Yahweh, has won the victory over Babylon, and now you are free to be home. In fact, this idea of Jesus is as our ransom redeemer, the Lamb who was ransomed and He redeemed us through the sacrifice. We read this in the Old Testament. It's a word called goel, where Boaz saw Ruth gleaning from his fields and he kinsman redeemed her, brought her into his family, married her and adopted her. Paul calls it that we were those wild branches grafted in to the promises, sons of adoption. It's time for us to get home, guys. That's the first song, that our God reigns. The second song of the redeemed is, our God is coming back. God had seemed to, for a season, abandoned everything. But now He's going to return, and He'll be publicly visible. And the third is that God is doing powerful and public works of rescue, that all nations would see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel's God, has saved His people from their plight. What's the song of the redeemed that you're to sing? That our God reigns. And by our God reigning, it means that the systems of this world have fallen. Why do you want to invest in a system that's fallen? Why do you want to be drunk with a system that is falling? Why do you want to be in bed with a system that has fallen? Our God reigns. He's coming back. He wants you back. He wants you to stop being an exile from Him and live as an exile from the world. But He wants to bring you back. He wants to goel. He wants to kinsman redeem you. He wants to bring you back and adopt you into His family once again. And finally, He's long-suffering. He's still calling out to the last of the last moments, come home. Hallelujah. Well, there's a lot to consider here. There's a lot to pray on. There's a lot to dissect in 43 plus minutes. And again, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to work with you and work through this message with you. Next week, we'll cover Revelation 15. Another exciting passage as we're getting closer to the end of this book. And some things are becoming unveiled, and there's more story to become apparent to us, but we're getting ready for how God is going to deal with all of this in the end. But while we're on this earth, let us every day sing the song of the redeemed. He has won the victory. He is the King. Babylon has fallen. He's coming back. Hallelujah.